Good to have everyone here tonight, even though we got some windy conditions, but we encourage you to take your Bibles and follow along. And tonight we'll look at the subject, the heinousness of sin. So Paul said in Romans chapter 13, in a few minutes we'll look at that, but some time ago we talked about the costly nature of sin, but Paul said in verse 13 of Romans 7, it says, "Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful." When we think about that word heinous, we've used the word ourselves. That word means nasty, that means wicked, abominable. We might hear someone say that a person committed a heinous crime. It could be used in the sense of what is very ugly. Our actions might be ugly, or we might say someone showed up wearing a heinous shirt. So, sin is ugly. Paul talked about the sinfulness of sin, or talking about that sin to the commandment, or by the law, it was made, the law made that sinful because it was a violation of God's law. I remember a little girl Rowena used to keep, and she kept kids, and one of the kids was ugly. They had to sit in the ugly chair. This little girl, she wasn't minding, and Rowena said, "Okay, Jenna, you have to sit in the ugly chair." She cried the whole time and says, "I'm not ugly. My dad told me I'm pretty." So she didn't get the meaning of that. But, you know, when our actions are in conflict to God's law, no matter what law it is, in God's eyes, it's ugly. It's heinous. We need to realize the ugliness of sin. Because sin, some time ago, we talked about that sin was costly. It cost us spiritually, it cost us physically, it cost us emotionally and mentally. And it cost God for our redemption. Because sin is contrary to God's holiness. And so in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 7, Moses wrote, "Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God." So he demanded that people be holy because he is holy. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, "But as he," or God, "is holy, has called us," called you, "is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of life or conduct." Sin requires the shedding of blood. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, the writer said, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." So the law required sacrifices commanded by God, beginning in Leviticus chapter 16, you can read that. But the Old Testament sacrifices only appeased God for a time. They were foreshadowed the death of Christ, the Son, who would offer one sacrifice for all time. You can read Hebrews 9, 18 through 10, 4, and that is discussed. Well, Christ died for our sins. And if there were no sins, why would Christ need to die? That's my question. So, because there was sin, there was no other means of redemption. There was no man that would be the proper sacrifice. There was no man that would be the qualified mediator between God and man. Then Christ died for our sins. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Paul said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also you have received, wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preach unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." And he said, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures." So he died for our sins, Christ did. that he was buried, that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul said in verse 7 through 9 of Romans chapter 5, he said, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, and perhaps for a good man will some even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Much more than now, being or having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. See, Paul, the Hebrew, had taught that Christ tasted the death for everyone. He died for everyone. This is contrary to the doctrines of Calvinism. But the Hebrew writer said, we see Jesus, who was made a little lord of the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone or every man. Paul said that he's a ransom. He gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. That is, the mediator who's between man and God, the man Christ Jesus, was the one who was given as that ransom. And then God giving his own son shows the depth of God's love for every man. Let's go to John 3:16, we're all familiar with. And John said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his own begotten son, that whoever believes on him should have everlasting life." And Peter also said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but as long suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. And so we see he doesn't want anyone to be lost. Paul, when he told Timothy and taught him about praying for our leaders, he said, "For this is a good and acceptable in the sight of God, that is to pray for our leaders and those in power." He said, "In the sight of God, our Savior," he said, "who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." 1 Timothy chapter 2, 3, and 4. And John said in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, "Herein is love that are demonstrated." It's proven. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his only son to be the propitiation or the sin offering or the atonement for our sins. We don't use that word too often, propitiation, but it has a reference to the atonement that was offered by Jesus. So the price God paid and his son paid to remedy sin or bring about pardon indicates the great worth that God sees in the souls of man. You know, in Matthew 16, verse 26, Jesus asked the question, "What is man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" There's nothing in this world, any of our possessions, or any possession of anyone, that's worth more than their soul. God demonstrates that through this statement. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says, "For God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, or if he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened or made us alive together with Christ, by grace are ye saved," he said. "And hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ," Paul said in Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. So, sin is costly, isn't it? Sin is ugly. And so we need to, you know, understand the ugliness of sin. And Paul said in Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 11, he said, "For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to be?" He says, "Certainly not, or God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, soul under sin. So indeed sin beguiles man by the use of the law. It's the law. So is the law the cause of spiritual death? Well, the law is not the cause of spiritual death. He said, God forbid. The law brings to light or makes evident or shows sin to be sinful. So when one examines or understands and identifies sin with the law, then the law has done its work. Because there is no law, there would be no sin. So the man or woman who sins comes to a knowledge of that sin through the law and understands the heinous character of sin. So the law shows that the law is our schoolmaster brings them to Christ to show the heinous nature of sin. That was the purpose of the law. So when man sins, it's not the law's fault, is it? It's man's fault. He's deceived by the devil. The devil uses the law to try to encourage people to break it. Just think back to Adam and Eve. You know, God said, you shall surely die. And the devil asked Cain, she repeated what God said. The devil knew what God said, didn't he? He said, you will not surely die. He just inserted a word in there and made it seem like part of the law. But he inserted the word and perverted it, didn't he? So the law is good. The law is not the cause of sin. It's man's violation of the law that brings to light the sinful nature of man's deeds. So as we think about this, you know, God instituted law from the beginning. Adam and Eve, in the case of Adam and Eve, there was law in the garden. They were forbidden to eat of the tree in the midst of the garden that God forbade them to eat of. He told them, you shall surely die, Genesis chapter 2 and 3. We're familiar with that. We know what John said, that sin is a transgression or violation of God's law. He said, beginning and reading from the American Standard, he says, everyone that doeth sin doeth also lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. So God's law demonstrates the man the sinfulness of sin by the penalty imposed. Notice in Leviticus chapter 29 through 14. Said, for everyone that curseth father and mother shall surely be put to death. And he that hath cursed his father and mother, his blood shall be upon him. That's a penalty of death for cursing your mom and your dad under the old law. Verse 8 says, the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that hath committed adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So God imposed and demonstrated the penalty under the old law. In verse 11 he says, the man that lieth with his father's wife hath uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them shall surely be put to death, or blood shall be upon them. Verse 12, if a man lie with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have wrought confusion, their blood shall be upon them. If a man lie with mankind, two men or two women lie with one another of the same sex, and as he lieth with a woman, both of them shall have committed abomination, they shall surely put to death. See, our society condones that now. You can't talk about that, you can't condemn that, but it's an abomination. And God said, he's talking about homosexuality. Alright, and so we see the penalty imposed in those days. And then God imposed this penalty to make man understand and accept the heinous nature of it. As we read on down through that chapter, beginning at verse 15 down through verse 25, we see some things that are mentioned that are very ugly. They're heinous. Verse 15, for example, he says, if a man lie with a beast, he shall surely be put to death, and he shall slay the beast. If a woman approach unto any beast and lie down thereunto, thou shalt kill the woman and the beast, they shall surely be put to death. That's heinous. That's ugly. Those things that were mentioned there. God commanded Moses to tell the people that to understand, so they would understand and accept the heinous nature of the sin, because man didn't have the ability really to do that without God imposing penalties upon people who were involved in those things like that. So, man continues to trivialize sin. We see people normalizing it. When you try to point out sin to some people and point out that all of sin comes short of the glory of God, we've all sinned. Some people have the so what attitude, everyone sins. They trivialize it. Some say everybody's doing it, so what's wrong with it? Our society says it's okay, and we see all sorts of sinful activity condoned nowadays, don't we? And those who speak out against it, based on what God said in His Word, we're the ones that are the aggressors, we're the ones that they say are not tolerant, lacking love. In Romans chapter 1, we see where people were glorifying sinful activity. Paul enumerated all sorts of sins in Romans chapter 1. But turn with me to the last part of that chapter. In Romans chapter 1, we see where Paul, at the end of that chapter, he said that, and he listed all a good number of different things there. He says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they commit the things, are worthy of death, not only do the thing, but have pleasure in them that do them. So now we see days like Gay Pride Day that's celebrated. It's on your calendars, on your phones, and so on. It's glorified. Some justify it or trivialize it by accepting it. They accept it, like the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul said, it's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much named among the Gentiles, but one should have his father's wife. He said, you are puffed up, and if not rather mourn that he had done this deed, might be taken away from you. They were accepting it. They were condoning it. But Paul said, for I verily, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that has done this deed. And he said, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, or by that authority, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver that one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus. He was to be shamed so that his spirit would be saved. He was to be shamed so that he would turn from the shame of that sin and see the shame of it himself. And he said in the last verse of that chapter, therefore put away from among you yourselves that wicked person. And then some trivialize it by passing blame. Best example I can think of is Adam and Eve when they were condemned. When they were asked, who told you were naked when they hid themselves in the garden? God said, Hast thou eaten of the tree I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat of? And the man said, the woman who thou gavest to be with me, she gave me to the tree, of the tree, and I did eat. He blamed his wife. Then the woman blamed the serpent. Passed the blame. And we see today where people pass blame. They won't take they won't take credit for or take account for their own sins. This was going on in, you know, Ezekiel addressed this over in Ezekiel chapter 18. In Ezekiel chapter 18, he's telling them, you can't justify your sins by what your fathers did. He said, behold, all souls are mine, verse 4, as the soul of the father, so also is the soul of the son. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, he said. But if a man be just to do that which is lawful and right, and that's not eaten upon the mountains, neither lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither have defiled his neighbor's wife, neither have come near to a menstruous woman, he said, and hath not oppressed any, but hath restored the debtor his pledge, hath spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, hath covered the naked with a garment, he that hath not given forth upon usury, neither taken any increase that have withdrawn his hand from iniquity, hath executed true judgment between man and man. He walked, and he that walked hath walked in my statutes, and hath kept my judgments to deal truly. He is just, he shall surely live, saith the Lord. He said, if he begot a son that is a robber, a shedder of blood, and have done that, or that, and that doeth the like to any one of these things, and doeth not any of these duties, but even hath eaten upon the mountains and defiled his neighbor's wife, and so on and so forth, oppressed the poor, the needy, and so on, hath given usury or taken usury, and increase, that he shall surely die. So he contrasted those that obeyed God's commandments and those who didn't. So those that were wicked, that they turned from their ways, their sins, they would not die. Those that were doing right but turned to sin and they died, they would be lost. We see the contrast Ezekiel makes in this chapter. So we see where blame is passed. We see these things used to trivialize sin. And so in this lesson, we want to consider some facts that should cause us to understand the heinous nature of sin. Number one, now the sin, or the heinousness of sin is shown by the punishment. Paul said, sin's wage is death. That's what one deserves. God has the right and the power to punish sinners. Paul said in Romans chapter 9, verse 20, he said, O man, who art thou that repliest against God, to argue with God, to argue over a matter, to refuse what he's instructed us to do, or to accept what he's instructed us to do, or what he says is to be done. He says, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor? So God is in control. What he says goes. In Matthew chapter 10, we see where he said that they were not to fear those that kill the body, but rather to fear him who is able to destroy both soul and hell. We're to fear God is the point. We're to fear his commandments. We're to fear him. We're to hold him in awe and to do his will. So God has the right and the power to punish sinners. You know, God has a history of punishing sin. Adam and Eve, as we mentioned, they were punished. He said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And so unto the woman he greatly multiplied. He said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, and sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be their husband, and I rule over thee. And to the man he issued a mandate, and to the serpent as well. Man and woman were cast out of the garden. So in every age, we've seen God punish sin. The flood of Noah's day was a punishment against the unrighteous of that day. The 10 plagues of Egypt were a lashing out of God towards the gods of the Egyptians, and especially the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, showed that God meant business. Nadab and Abihu, in Leviticus chapter 10, they offered a strange fire which they had not been commanded to offer, and the Lord consumed them with fire. Sodom and Gomorrah were consumed with fire, brimstone, because of the sin of homosexuality. You'll see all these cases of God punishing sin. So what makes us, or why would anybody think that God is not going to punish us in the future if we're found to be walking in sin or live a life of simple activity. Because God will punish sin in the future. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 7. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 7. We see, I mentioned also Ananias and Sapphira, who lied regarding the price they received for the land that they purchased. So we see all sorts of cases of those in the past who received God's punishment because they sinned. But Paul told those in Thessalonica that were being persecuted for their standing for the truth, that the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God and them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. John said in Revelation 21, verse 8, that he will bring judgment upon, he will put those who are described in various heinous terminology in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. He said, but the fearful, or those who are cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, and sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So you see, sin, by its punishment, shows that sin is heinous. Then, the heinous nature of sin is shown by God's plan of pardon to save man. Now, why did Jesus die? You ever thought about that? We all know that. But somebody asked you, why did Jesus die? Well, Jesus died so that man might live. If we think about it, notice verse 6 and 9 through 9 of Romans chapter 5. Paul said, for when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He said, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die yet, perhaps for a good man will some even dare to die, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were at sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being justified by the blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So, we were weak in due season. Christ died, or at that time appointed, we talked about this morning. In the fullness of time, he sent his son, born of a woman. He died for us. And he commended his love toward us. He demonstrated his love toward us. Even though we were sinners, even though we were undeserving, he died for the ones who didn't deserve it. Do we deserve anything that God has done for us? He doesn't know us to think. He said in verse 9, much more being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So he died that we might live. So the sacrifice of Christ shows the depth of Christ's love and the simpleness of sin. The shedding of blood was necessary, as we mentioned in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Animal blood would not suffice. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 through 4, we see that where the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. As we think about the Hebrew letter, and especially the 10th chapter, we see demonstrated in Hebrews chapter 1, or 10, verse 1, the shadow, which was the blood of bulls and goats, and the substance, as compared to the substance, which was the blood of Christ. Turn over with me to Colossians chapter 2. So we see a contrast when we go to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16 and verse 17. Paul told the Colossians, he said, let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or in respect of a holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath days. He says, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ or is Christ. So, there is a shadow and there is the substance. Christ's body was the substance. It was the shadow, the blood of bulls and goats was the shadow or the foreshadow of Christ's blood that would be shed, which was more valuable that could take away sin. In Hebrews chapter 9, 10, or 10, or 1 through 9, we see where the writer demonstrates and discusses and shows by this reading that The sacrifice, as a reminder, was not sufficient because the ultimate redemption sacrifice through Christ shedding his blood once brought full redemption. So the sacrifice were a reminder of their sins that had to be offered often. The daily sacrifice then, as opposed to the supreme sacrifice of Jesus' blood. So they offered sacrifices daily that could not take away sins. And then the covenant, the old law versus the final covenant, the New Testament, is demonstrated by verses 9, 8 through 10. And then Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, as opposed to the tablets of stone where the law was written. It was written on stone, but the law is now written in the hearts of men who love the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, notice beginning at verse 3, or 2 Corinthians chapter 3, rather, beginning at verse 1, it says, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, or some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you?" He says, "Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as you are manifested, declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart." Well, the old law was written on stone, but God's word is being planted in our heart. So the seed, the word of God, is planted in our hearts. And you see where this discussion of by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 10 contrasts the shadow versus the substance, the sacrifices that were made as a reminder versus the ultimate redemption that was brought about by Jesus' sacrifice that was only required once. The daily sacrifices versus the supreme sacrifice, the preparatory covenant versus the final covenant, and the tables of stone versus the law which is written in the hearts of Christians. So we see where animals' blood was not sufficient, and Christ was the only worthy man to be the one to offer the sacrifice that was needful, or sin because it was so heinous, because no other man was without sin. Paul said in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, "There is none righteous, no, not one." In verse 23, he says, "For all of sin comes short of the glory of God." We're justified by His grace. So God sending His Son showed His mercy. It showed His righteousness. It showed His justice. His mercy, we deserve death. He didn't give us. We didn't have to pay the price that we deserve. Jesus paid that for us. He was merciful. In Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 24, notice, he said, "Being justified freely by His grace through His redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth by a propitiation through faith in His blood to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime, and the forbearance of God for the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He might Himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus." So we're acquitted. Our sins are acquitted because Christ brought a sufficient sacrifice, the blood of His Son. We're made righteous by that. So God demonstrated His mercy, His righteousness, and His justice in sending Christ to die for our sins as He had to do. There's no man that was worthy to be that precious lamb for a man who had precious blood without sin. But also it's shown by man dying to sin. The heinous nature of sin is shown by man having to die to sin to receive the pardon. So to be pardoned, man must die to sin and serve righteousness. Paul discussed this in Romans chapter 6. Turn with me to that chapter. Paul said, beginning at chapter 6, verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" He said, "God forbid, certainly not. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? He's saying, remember that. Don't forget that. He says, therefore, because of that, we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. Why? Because we've been planted together in the likeness of his death. See, we're dead men who are dead in sin and trespasses. We're planted to lead the dead man in the grave. We're to be raised to walk in newness of life. So it's the likeness of his death and resurrection himself that Jesus underwent. He says, for we've been planted together in the likeness of his death. We shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. He said, for he that is dead is freed from the sin or sin's bondage. He said, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey the lust thereof. So man must die to sin, and we're raised to walk in newness of life. We're to leave the old man in the grave, the watery grave of baptism, as we say. So this involves repentance. In Acts chapter 17, Paul said, the times of this ignorance God looked at are overlooked. But he commands now all men everywhere to repent. He looked past the time of sin, the time of ignorance of men. The men have to come to the knowledge of the truth now, because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus, that he ordained to do that judgment, because he's raised him from the dead. See, this involves godly sorrow. The Corinthians, they were told in 1 Corinthians 5 to put away that one that had done the evil deed of having his father's wife, but he wrote them a letter. He made them sorry with that letter. He refers to that, I think. He's referring to this incident in chapter 2, or chapter 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, chapter 7, rather. He said he was sorry. He had to make them sorry. He didn't enjoy having to write a letter like that or to condemn them for that. He said they were made sorry after a godly manner. He said, I was sorry I had to make you sorry. I now rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance, he said. They realized they're lacking what they had to do to fix that problem. Because he told them that if they didn't fix that problem, that would spread. He said a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, didn't he? He talked about that. He said, for ye were made sorry after a godly manner. They were convicted in heart by the sins that they committed in the teaching of Paul through the gospel, that they might receive damage to us by nothing. They didn't go away mad. They made good what they needed to do to amend that problem. He said, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. And many are sorry they got caught in doing some deed that's wrong. They're not sorry they did it, they're sorry they got caught. So we need to be sorry when we sin. We need to have a godly sorrow. This includes shame. We need to have shame. Paul told those in chapter 6 of Romans, verse 21. He said, what fruit had ye? And those things whereof ye are now ashamed. When they were serving unrighteousness, when they were serving sin, Paul says, you didn't have any fruit, and you're ashamed of that now. Are we ashamed of what we did in the past? We should be. When you look back, and when we look back at our own failures, that should make us be ashamed of that. We're ashamed that we did that. And sometimes we say, I'm ashamed, I have to say I did that, something like that. involve shame, include shame. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul talks about putting away the man who would not work. He said, if any man obey not the words of our epistle, note that man, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. So they were to shame that man that had done the deed. And it involves shame. There to be realize the shame that brings about, that's brought about when one sins. This involves being baptized. In Romans chapter 6, as we read, he said, we're baptized with him in baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised in the likeness of his death, burial, and resurrection, is our baptism into Christ and our being raised to walk in newness of life. And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. But what happened in verse 37? They were pricked in their hearts. They were shamed, weren't they? They were ashamed. They had committed murder and mortifying the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They were made to feel the shame of that. It should be the duty of any preacher not to make you feel good about sin, but to make you feel ashamed if you sin. To shame the sinner. That's what God's Word teaches us to do. Now, Paul realized his responsibility. So it involves serving God faithfully, remaining his days of one's life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says he kept his body under subjection. Lest by any means, he said, I have preached the gospel to the others, I myself should be a castaway or be one who brings shame upon the gospel. So Paul, he controlled himself. He exercised self-control so that he would not be a castaway or be thought unworthy by either any man or even God himself. And John said, but if we walk in the light, as he is in light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. John went on to say in the next chapter, my little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. He said, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. So we can go to his throne of grace in time of need, and we can be forgiven of our sins. And we need to realize these heinous nature of sin by the fact of the punishment. It requires death. It requires the shedding of blood. By the pardon that it required. By men having to die to sin to receive the pardon that's offered. So with these truths before us, may we not treat sin lightly. May we realize and never forget the heinousness of sin. And let us always continue not to be in sin, but practice reject God's provision for pardon. Let us always strive to go to the throne of grace and encourage others to come to God so their sins might be forgiven. Paul said in Romans chapter 6, verse 13 through 16, as we read, he says, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall have no dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then shall sin, because we are not under the law, under grace? Certainly not. He said, do you not know that to whom ye present yourselves, or yield to, present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness? Let us be the slave of righteousness, God's servants. Let us always strive to do his will and to not sin and to work at that and ready to show ourselves approved to God, realizing that sometimes we do sin. Let us make amends for that, as the Bible teaches. And so as we close, and we appreciate your presence and your attention tonight, as we close, we realize and know that sinners are in need of the gospel. They must believe it. They must repent of their sins, confess their faith in Christ as God's Son, be baptized to wash their sins away, as we mentioned, and endure the trials, faithful in the death. And when we sin, we need to go to God in prayer and to humbly ask for His forgiveness. If there's anyone here tonight that desires to respond to the invitation of our Lord, we urge that you do that as together we stand and sing.